Well, good morning. Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If I have not met you, my name's Brad. Just so thankful that you're hanging out with us. We're in a little bit of a mini series here called All Hands. We made the observation last week that the church is a little bit less like a cruise ship, a little bit more like a battleship. And so our series is called All Hands, a little bit of a reset, a little bit of a reminder for those who've been around for a while as to who we are, and then an invitation to those who may be guests with us as to your participation with the madness that is the Well Community Church. We want you to know what you're getting into. So last week, if you missed it, we talked about our namesake, the well. We looked at John chapter 4. We saw that Jesus really showed grace to a woman that was broken and invited her into newness of life through him. And so we say we're a home for the broken. That's who we've been for almost 25 years. We talked about our purpose statement of what it means for us to exist. What is the reason that we exist? Well, we want to help people connect to God and each other in every neighborhood. And then we gave you a little glimpse as to what the vision of this church is. If we could do anything, what do we feel God calling us to do? We said we'd love to be a hub of gospel transformation in this city, in the valley, and beyond. We just would love to be known in this city as a place where if you want to walk with Christ, go there. Not that other churches aren't doing it. I hope we all are. But we just hope that our reputation is we're committed to walking out this messy process of life with God together. What we'd want to do now, though, is shift gears a little bit. I'm going to talk here today about our first of five values that we are biblical. First, we start with what does it mean for us to be biblical? Simply put, we do everything here at the Well through a lens of the Scriptures. So as it relates to kids and students, we're asking the question, what does the Bible say? As it relates to community life, what does the Bible say? As it relates to our gatherings, what does the Bible say? Well, what about dating or cohabitation or sexuality, gender identity, roles in marriage, divorce, the sanctity of life, stewarding of finances, retirement, caring for the poor? What does the Bible say? And when you ask that question, sometimes the answer is very satisfying because the Bible aligns with maybe you're already decided upon beliefs, passions, preferences. Sometimes, though, the Bible's contradictory to what you believe, what you are passionate about, or what you thought. And that question then is, what do you do with that? You have two choices. You can either say, well, if this is what the Bible says, then I will adjust my preferences to it, or you can make it adjust to your preferences. And simply put, here at the Well, we submit to the Word of God. The Bible is our authority. And whether we like it or not, we submit ourselves to it in everything that we can. Why? Because we are biblical. I'd like to give you five things that we are going to walk through here today. I want to tell you where we're going. We'll walk through them, and then I'll remind you at the end of where we went. Five sort of points of focus here in our message. One, thankfully, we have a self-revealing God. Two, he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. Three, the Bible is not an ordinary book. It is inspired by God. Four, thankfully, the Bible can be trusted. And fifth and final, so we can find hope and draw near to God through his word. Now, with that in mind, I want to just start from the beginning. Thankfully, we have a self-revealing God. Our God speaks. He has revealed himself. You don't have to go take mushrooms and sit on some mountaintop and have a vision about God. He has chosen to reveal himself first in creation. It's called natural revelation. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Romans 1 reminds us that that which is known about God is evident within us, for God has made it evident to us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Therefore, we are without excuse. When we see the beauties of the Sierras, when you drive through the tunnel and you see the Yosemite Valley, when you watch the sunset over the Pacific, all of those are intended to say you are really small and God is really big. And creation itself, natural revelation, is sufficient to condemn. It is not sufficient to save. It is meant to show us that the world didn't start with us. It doesn't revolve around us. There is someone else that's in authority. Second, though, God has revealed himself in his works. It was God who brought the plagues to Egypt. It was God who parted the Red Sea. It was God who provides manna in the wilderness. It was God who caused water to come from the rock. It was God who caused the walls of Jericho to fall, and on and on and on. It was God. And so his works reveal his power and his glory. Jesus, speaking of the works of God, said this in John 14:11. He said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," which is true. He says, but otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So he's like, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe because of the works themselves. And God has been showing off since Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke it into existence. That is unbelievable. He has been flexing his incredible power in his works from day one. He's also revealed himself not just in creation and not just in his works, but also in his incarnation. Hebrews 1 tells us that after long ago, he spoke through the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. Colossians 2 tells us that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And so he has revealed himself perfectly in Jesus Christ. He's also revealed himself in his indwelling. So John 14, Jesus reminds us he will not leave us as orphans, but he will send the helper who will be both with us and in us. Ephesians 1 reminds us that therefore, having hearing the gospel, the message of our salvation, after also having believed, we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so God has revealed himself personally in the indwelling Spirit who is with you and I in love. If you have embraced the gospel, he is sealed inside of you, with you, leading you and guiding you. But he is also, to our second point of the message, he has revealed himself in the Bible. We know of all of the other means of revelation because chapter and verse tell us who our God is and what our God has done. So he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. What is a Bible? Well, the word Biblia is a plural word that means books or scrolls. The Bible is a collection of books. And so if you're new to the Bible and you've ever said, okay, this year I'm reading it cover to cover, and you start at page one, it's going to get a little weird because your Bible is not actually one book. It's an assembling of books. In fact, what we're dealing with our Bible is 66 different books written by 40 different authors, written over a 1,500-year period of time, written in three different languages, Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and Greek, written on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Very different kind of book, which is why, by the way, if you've ever jumped in, all of a sudden you're like, okay, I don't know what's happening here because it's not written chronologically. And so with that, though, even though all of those things are true, there is one unifying theme from eternity past to eternity future, and that is the glorification of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, which means even though there's 40 different authors, there's one united theme. And what you find is your Old Testament is an anticipation of Jesus. Your gospel accounts are the manifestation of Jesus. The book of Acts is a proclamation of Jesus. The epistles are the explanation of Jesus. The book of Revelation is the consummation of all things in Jesus. And so you've got from page one all the way through to Revelation 22, one common theme, and that is the hero of the text, Jesus the Christ. Now, why is that significant? Because the uniqueness of the Bible is cumulative. It's the fact that from beginning to end, with all of the complexities and differences and uniquenesses of it, with 66 books being assembled together, that there is that one unifying theme, which brings us to the third point. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It is inspired by God. And so 2 Timothy 3 tells us, Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, he says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, that word inspired means something to us. I mentioned Half Dome or the Yosemite Valley. You drive out of the tunnel, you see the Yosemite Valley, you feel inspired. That's not what this means. You watch the sunset over the Pacific, you feel inspired. That's not what this means. This is different. In fact, the language is literally theopneustos. It means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. It's breathed by God, which means it's not just inspiring. Its source is divine revelation. And what that means is that God disclosed his mind to human authors that we could understand who God is and how life is intended to be lived in keeping with his design. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So what this means then, that phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit, it's the same word used of a boat blown by the wind on the seas. Men whose lives were open to the work of the Spirit of God, men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, which means God didn't override the personality of the human authors. He didn't disregard the cultural background of the human authors. He didn't possess the human authors. In the beginning, God created the heaven. That's not the way it worked. Which is why then you can have four gospel accounts written by four different authors of the same life and ministry of Jesus, and they feel very different. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, he keeps talking about this was done to fulfill Hebrew prophecy. Mark is in a hurry. He uses the word immediately 40 times. He's interviewed Peter. And so it's like, he did this and he did this and he did this. He was a servant. Luke is a physician. He writes two books, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, writing a research paper. And he's talking about the humanity of Jesus. John, the one whom Jesus loved, highlighting the divinity of Jesus. Each gospel account, different authors, different personalities, same unifying theme about Jesus. So men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Chuck Swindoll put it this way, speaking of the uniqueness of our Bible. He says, "His complete and connected thought towards man was recorded without error or contradiction, each and every word being supernaturally recorded and preserved so as to result in an infallible document, completely trustworthy in the original writings." So that means that the Bible, being inspired by God, is both verbally inspired and also plenarily inspired. Verbally means it's every word, not just concepts or ideas. So it's not that the Bible is written and inspired by way of the concepts it communicates. Every single word in your Bible is inspired by God. Now, we experienced that last week. We looked at John 4, specifically verse 4, where it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, and we saw a little timestamp that it was noon when he did so. All of that added incredible value to our journey in John chapter 4. That's verbal inspiration. Every word matters. Every city, every timestamp, every verb with its tense and voice and mood, all of that is intended to gain insight for us in the text. But it's also plenarily inspired, which means all of the Bible, not just the important parts. See, some people would say, now the red letter stuff in the New Testament, that's the good stuff. Now, Leviticus, not so good, but the red letter stuff, as if the red letter are more inspired because they're the words of Jesus than Leviticus. But all scripture is inspired by God, which means all of it, not just the things that we find interesting. And I'll give you an example. In the Hebrew text, names have meaning. So Adam means man, Noah means rest or comfort, okay? If you take in Genesis 5, the genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah, and you put the meanings of the names out, some scholars have suggested it makes a sentence. Here's what it says. You tell me if this sounds familiar to us in a New Testament context. It starts with Adam. It says, "Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death will bring the despairing rest or comfort." That's a genealogy. That's something in chapter 5, you go, yeah. Who would name their kid that? And you just kind of move on. Or is it possible that the Bible is plenarily inspired, which means even those points where we go, yeah, and we're tempted to move on, could it be that God, in his divine will, has inspired something for us that every single part of the Bible is important? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us this about the Word of God. Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica. He goes, look, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, it's worth noting that this concept of inspiration was a relatively universally accepted concept all the way through to the Enlightenment. So the early church wasn't arguing about inspiration all the way through. There wasn't a lot of arguments about it. They were arguing about different things. What does the Bible say about Christology or the work of the Spirit or the nature of Jesus, right? But inspiration was not really a question until the Enlightenment. And what happened in the Enlightenment is there was thinkers who were trying to explain away the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, I understand why they do that or did that. They did that because if the Bible is inspired by God, if it is trustworthy, then it is authoritative, which means we have to submit to it. But that messes with our preferences. And so if you can remove the authority of the Bible, if you can remove the inspiration of the Bible, if you can begin to question the accuracy of the Bible, if there's a passage you don't like, you just don't hold to it. You go, it's not really authoritative anyway. Not that part, at least. These parts may be that part, no. And by the way, the modern day implications of that, we're living in a culture that's experiencing more and more of what many have called deconstruction, where people are beginning to pick at the authority and credibility of the Bible for the exact same reason. There's nothing new under the sun. But thankfully, to our fourth point, the Bible can be trusted. Now, how do we know our Bible can be trusted? Well, first, there's internal evidence. I want to show you a chart here that might help visualize this a little bit. I want you just imagine for a second every chapter of the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22 laid out in a little box at the bottom of this chart. The size of the box is determined by the number of verses or number of words, rather, in a specific chapter. So, for example, the bigger one in the middle, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in your Bible, and so all the way through. So you see the Bible laid out. What you see there is 63,000 either cross-references, allusions, mentions, or echoes of content from one chapter referred to in another chapter. So for example, Genesis 2:24, it says that for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Well, that's quoted by Jesus and by Paul in Ephesians 5. So that means Ephesians 5 is going to have a line that connects Ephesians 5 to Genesis 2, and Genesis 2 is also going to connect to the teachings of Jesus and the various Gospels. Now, the fewer the references chapter to chapter, the lighter the color of the line. So towards the top, you see some that are yellow, for example. The more references chapter to chapter, the darker the color of the line. Here's the point when you look at this. This is a hot mess. Can we all agree? I mean, this at 63,000 references of the Bible internally referring to itself. You say, why does that matter? Because it's 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time, written in three continents, in three different languages. Some of these authors completely unaware of whatever was written before. And yet you're telling me there are 63,000 internal references together? How is that possible with 40 different authors unless there's ultimately one? And his name is God, and he's inspired this Bible. It's different than any other book you have ever seen. The second reason the Bible can be trusted is what's called prophetic evidence. And I'll just give you a little sampling of this. So in Daniel chapters 2 and 7, Daniel, who's in captivity in Babylon, sees two different visions. One is of a statue, one is of beasts. And as he interprets those visions, he begins to understand what God is showing him is the flow of human history that will happen from that time. Now, Daniel's in Babylon, and he sees that after the Babylonians are going to be another empire that rises, the Persians, and another empire, the Greeks, and another empire, the Romans. Now, what's amazing about that is he's hundreds of years previous to, say, the Greeks, that at least the Persians were around. So he knew them. But you're talking about the Greeks, he never even seen these people. He doesn't even have context for what he's talking about. Alexander the Great's not even a thought. Macedonia is nothing at that time. And so he's seeing now an empire that doesn't even exist, that is one day going to come. And then the Romans, at the time that he's writing in Daniel chapter 2 and 7, Rome's not an empire. Rome's not even a republic. Rome's a monarchy. They're a backwater, small town city-state fighting for their life on the Italian peninsula, trying to beat the Etruscans and the Sabines. They have no context of being an empire yet, and he's calling the shot perfectly. And as you look at the flow of human history, sure enough, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. Take prophetic history as it relates to Jesus. So there are 300 prophecies in your Old Testament that are pointing to what Daniel chapter 9 called the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. Now, these 300 prophecies are all pointing to the Messiah. Now, we know that to be Jesus, but let's just say for a moment, what would the chances be of some random person in history fulfilling, let's say, 9 of those 300 prophecies, just randomly fulfilling? What are the chances of a random person fulfilling 9? It's the same chance of filling the entire state of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars. You paint one of them red. You blindfold me. You hide it somewhere in Texas. You fly me around on a helicopter blindfolded. You land the chopper and you go, Brad, you got one shot. And I happen to pick the one that you colored red. That's the same chance of one person fulfilling just 9 of the prophecies. Jesus fulfilled all 300. Now you say, well, I mean, he read. So he knew what they were. So he fulfilled them. I go, okay, let's play that up. So you mean including where he was born, he set that up. He arranged that. And then as an infant, he's like, hey, Joe, we got to go. So Joseph took him to Egypt. The infant Jesus is the one who set that up. So crucifixion, which wasn't even a means of capital punishment at that time, he goes to the cross, and you're telling me them gambling for his clothes, he orchestrated that too. Here's the point. It's an absurdity to try to say that he coordinated it all, because many of the prophecies were not even in his control. The only way it could happen is if there was a God who sovereignly spoke the world into existence, created his word, revealed himself in scripture, and Jesus, being God, fully fulfilled every single one of them. So the Bible can be trusted because of internal evidence. It can be trusted because of prophetic evidence. It can also be trusted because of external evidence. The more they dig, the more we find. And the more we find, the more we're right. It's a beautiful thing. We've been leading biblical study tours to Israel for 20 years. It is a completely different landscape in 20 years, in just a short 2 decades of what they found. Our first trip we went, I remember them saying, hey, they think that's the city of David, just south of the southern steps of the Temple Mount. We think that's it. Well, now you can go walk the city of David, go to the Pool of Siloam, and walk up the first century steps that Jesus would have walked on the Feast of Sukkot in John 7 to bring the water up to the temple. You could walk it now. My point is, the more they dig, the more they find. They found the name Pontius Pilate on an inscription in Caesarea Maritima. They found an inscription at the city of Dan, just south of the Lebanese border, talking about the house of David. They keep finding, there's an article in the news today. They did another archaeological thing. They found something else. I'm yawning now. Like, of course they did. I remember years ago, they were talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Here's what's so amazing about that. We had a Hebrew Bible, and then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. Let's see how the Dead Sea Scrolls compare to what we've already got. And it was actually very accurate to what we already have. Point is, the more they dig, the more they find. The more they find, the more we're right. Take history, for example. I was just reading a book by a guy named Eusebius of Caesarea. He wrote a church history book in the 2nd century. And he's quoting a letter written by a guy named Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan in 111 AD. And he's like, hey, I've got a problem with these people called Christians. And it's weird. They don't do anything against us. Like, we have no problems with them. But they worship on a Sunday morning and they sing psalms and hymns to a man that they claim is God. Isn't that beautiful? He's like, what do you want me to do with these Christians? So you've got Roman political people writing about the existence of Christians and their worship of Jesus Christ. So you've got historical evidence as well. Let's talk about our Bible for a moment. How did we get it? Well, the good news is our Old Testament, being 39 books of our Old Testament, was very quickly adopted because it is your Hebrew Bible. If you know anybody who's Jewish, their Bible that they read and our Old Testament, same content, different order of books. And some of our books are divided where some of theirs are combined together, but the content, beginning to end, is the same content. And so there was not much debate. We have been grafted into the rich root of Israel. I don't know if you knew this or not. Jesus was not from Merced, okay? Jesus is Jewish. We worship the Jewish Savior. We have been grafted into that rich root of Israel. It's a beautiful thing. And so our Old Testament is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the Old Testament, not much debate. The debate came with the New Testament. And so the books that were written for our New Testament were all written in the first century. Now, some lowercase s scholars are going to try to argue for later datings. It's just not necessary. They're written in the first century, and there were three criteria for the books that were included in our Bible. First is they had to have apostolic authority, which meant direct authorship of an apostle or a close relationship to an eyewitness. So for example, Matthew, very easy, called by God from his tax collector booth, walked with Jesus, wrote a gospel called Matthew, very quickly affirmed as being approved in our Bibles. Mark, not a disciple, goes on the first missionary journey with Paul, is not comfortable with the gospel, going to the Gentiles. He quits, goes home. Paul calls him a deserter, but he meets Barnabas. Barnabas introduces him to Peter. John Mark interviews Peter. Peter gives him his account of the life of Jesus. That's your gospel of Mark. And so you had to be an eyewitness or a direct author, direct apostolic authorship, an eyewitness, or had close relationship too. Second means of accepting these books is it had to have orthodox doctrine. So your Bible, in many ways, interprets the Bible. There had to be consistency with apostolic teaching. And as you can imagine, there was all kinds of forgeries that were happening. Books that were being written about Jesus, not by people who had firsthand knowledge of, but began to write fanciful tales of Jesus as a junior high kid doing a miracle and healing somebody and all kinds of things. They go, okay, does anybody else talk about this? Nobody else is talking about this. I'm not sure this is true. And so they would reject books that didn't have clear apostolic teaching. They weren't doctrinally orthodox. Third is they had to be widely accepted. So they had to be in actual use in the early church. So if one guy's like, hey, I found this book, I think it's the Bible, and they read it, there was something really interesting about the Word of God versus not. It, as the kids would say, it hits different, right? It just feels different. There's something about the Word of God. And so these books that were written early were circulated because you and I would read it and you're like, oh my gosh, that's the very Word of God. And then they'd read it in Selma and they go, that's the Word of God. And then in Turlock, that's the Word of God. And so all up and down the valley, we're like, this is the Word of God. That's what was happening. These books were widely now accepted in the early church. And they became part of what's called the canon. The word canon means a measuring rod. It means a standard or a rule. And so the church began canonizing these books. That's just officially saying this is the Word of God. And so what was the timeline of that? Well, in the first century, many of these books were very quickly accepted, as I mentioned. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 about Paul's writings. He says, regard now, this is 2 Peter 3:15. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. What did Peter just do? He just affirmed Paul's writings as scripture. So that kind of thing was happening very early on. And in the second century, there was a list of books that were put out, 21 books, very universally accepted, and then some others that they were still not sure about. By 240 AD, Origen, an early church scholar, put out an official list of the 27 that he recommended as those that were scripture. And there was still, though, some debate with some books. They had a problem early on. 2 Peter was questionable. The book of Hebrews was questionable because we don't know who the author was. And so there was some question about those. By 300 AD, Eusebius of Caesarea gave us a similar list with a shorter list of disputed books. And by 367, Athanasius has a full list of 27 books and no disputed category remaining. The disputed books, by the way, if you grew up Catholic, your Catholic Bible is going to have some of those disputed books in it. They're called apocryphal writings. They were written post-Malachi, pre-Matthew, and they snap them in as being equal to Scripture, where a Protestant Bible does not. And by the late 4th century, we had all 66 books affirmed. But here's what I want you to understand. This was a ratification of the canon, not a creation of it. F.F. Bruce put it this way to that point. The New Testament did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she had already regarded them as divinely inspired, which means there was no church council that voted to affirm these books, and therefore they became Scripture. They were Scripture. And therefore, as the believers got together, they said, hey, yes and amen, these are the 27 books that should be in our New Testament. Let's talk about the work of translation for a moment. This was my sticking point as a non-believer in college, is I said, okay, wait a second. I understand the Bible's written in Hebrew, though I don't fully understand what that means. How do we get it into English, and how do I know that what I have is accurate? And that's a fair question. There are three schools of thought regarding translation. There were two scholars, translators really, that translated our Bible into English for the first time. The first was John Wycliffe. The second was William Tyndale, and they translated the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek Bibles into English for us. The three schools of thought, the first is a paraphrase, and this is where they prioritized readability alone. They weren't interested in accuracy. They just wanted to make it sound good. That's where you get the Living Bible is a paraphrase. The Message Bible is a paraphrase. I do not recommend studying with it. If you want to read it as an auxiliary, just to kind of see another way to say that text, great, but it is not accurate to the original text. And that's the key, is that our English Bible is only accurate if it's accurate to the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Second translation school, if you will, was what's called thought for thought. How many of you have an NIV Bible? Raise it really high if you got it. I'm not going to shame you. Raise it. It's fine. It's the nearly inspired version, but it's fine. I don't care. Okay. I'm teasing. It's a thought-for-thought translation. By far, by the way, the most popular Bible out there is the NIV. Still to this day, if I'm quoting passages from when I first trusted Christ, it's from my NIV. I loved it. I drew near to God with it. It was amazing. It's going to sacrifice a little precision for readability, but it is a good translation. The third school of thought, though, is called word-for-word. And that's where you get your New American Standard and your English Standard Version. And they are going to sacrifice readability for accuracy. So we typically teach here out of the New American Standard, but if you've got an ESV or an NIV, totally fine. But those are some good English versions. Now, how do we know, though, that the Bible that we have is actually accurate? In 2005, there was a guy named Bart Ehrman. He's a scholar, lowercase s scholar, simply because I don't think we would be friends. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. And here was his argument. He says that there are, of all the manuscripts that we have, and we'll talk about how many of those we have in a moment, there are 400,000 variants in these manuscripts. And so those are more variants than the word count of the New Testament itself. And so he made the argument then that therefore, because of all these variants, he rejected biblical inerrancy. And by the way, modern deconstruction followed in the heels of that, also questioning, if not flat out rejecting, inerrancy. Now, thankfully, there were multiple responses to him. One came from Daniel Wallace, and Wallace acknowledged, this was a scholar as well, I like this guy, he acknowledged that there were at least 400,000 variants. There may be as many as 500,000. And he said, but three things regarding these variants, and I think this is important for us to wrap our minds around. One, the vast majority of these variants are spelling differences, word order changes, or other variations with no effect on meaning. So this guy said potato, this guy said potato, that's a variant. John 4:4, one manuscript said he had to go through Samaria, the other said he must go through Samaria, that's a variant. Okay, so that's what was happening. Second, no variant reading affects a major Christian doctrine. So it doesn't matter if it's potato or potato, it didn't affect the meaning or Christian doctrine at all. That's a fact even Ehrman's, the lowercase s scholar, has to concede, and he has. The third is that textual critics can then reconstruct the wording of the Bible with ridiculous accuracy. It's between 95 and 98% accurate. You say, well, how do they do that? Well, very simply, there are over 58,000 manuscripts that we have found. And so if 57,999 say potato, 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 all the way through, and one says potato, I think that's pretty clear to go, I think it was potato. And those kind of things, very easy to get a consensus of what actually was said. There are a couple of places in your Bible where scholars are like, we're still not sure. And what's interesting is if you have a Bible, look at John 7, verses 53 and following, or look at Mark 16, and you'll find there's text in there, but it's in brackets. And it's in brackets because the scholars are saying, look, we're not trying to hide the ball. These passages are still questionable. We're going to include it, or some Bibles put it in a footnote, but we want you to know, we're not 100% sure. So we've taught through these books and we've told you, hey, we're not sure this is what that passage is about, but there is some question about it. Now, what's beautiful about that is we do have, as I mentioned, over 58,000 manuscripts. Now, how does that compare to other ancient texts? Well, the writings of Plato, there's 240 manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, there's 1,900 manuscripts. The New Testament, over 5,800 manuscripts over a 225-year period of time. And what that means is more manuscripts means more data, and more data allows us to have an accurate understanding of what the Bible actually said, which brings us to our fifth and final point. So we can find hope and draw near to our God through His Word. There's nothing like it. Years ago, I've got a buddy of mine, he's an Israel Jewish guy, and his son was gonna have his bar mitzvah. And I got to go to this bar mitzvah. And if you've ever seen a bar mitzvah, it's unbelievable. You should Google it, it's fantastic. Got music playing, everybody dresses to the nines. The kid's walking now to the Western Wall, where for the first time in his life, he's gonna grab a scroll of the Bible, open it, and read it publicly. Every birthday has a portion of the Bible, a set verse, that he's going to read. So he's been waiting for this day. He's been practicing. He's been working on it with his dad. His mom's there. His dad's there. His grandpa's there. Aunts and uncles. Everybody's there. They're throwing honey candy everywhere, you know, and the kid walks up. While we're heading that way, by the way, the dad goes, hey, put him on your shoulders. I'm like, what? He goes, get him up there. All right, so I got him up there. I'm dancing around with Itamar on my shoulders, and it's fantastic. And here comes Itamar, and he opens his Bible, and he reads it for the first time. And you say, well, why were they throwing honey candy? Psalm 19 says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. See, what they're acknowledging is the Word of God is sweet. It's not a burden. The Word of God is where we draw near to our God in love. He has revealed Himself in His Bible. And we wait for the Lord. Our soul is waiting. In His Word, we do hope. And our soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Yes, more than the watchman for the morning. That as we come to His commandments that are not burdensome, we draw near to Him and we experience affirmation. And yes, some reproof. And yes, some correction. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And in the process, they find the Bible. They're like, what should we do with it? They're like, dude, we should read it. So they build a stage and a wooden platform. And Ezra the scribe stands up, and men, women, and children, all who could understand, were there. And he reads the Bible. And as he's reading, they stand in ovation. And you just kind of wonder, did they all stand, or was it a couple people here and a couple people there? And the next thing you know, like a standing ovation at a show, everybody's standing. Why? Because that's the Word of God. That is the Word of God. And as he reads, the people wept and worshiped God. And then they stopped and they sent small group leaders out in the crowd. Like, is that cool? Do you understand? You good? Y'all know what it means? Hit it. And Ezra would just keep reading from morning till midday. He reads the Bible. Why? Because this is no ordinary book. This is their very life. No other book in history has had the same influence, because there's no other book in history that's the very Word of God. Five things. One, thankfully, we have a self-revealing God. Two, he has revealed himself to us in his Bible. Three, the Bible is not an ordinary book. It is inspired by God. Four, thankfully, the Bible can be trusted. Five, so we can find hope and draw near to our God through his word. You know what's crazy about that? You have it in your lap. And you can open it. You can learn about your God. You can draw near to him. And he's waiting for you. And he wants you to understand his word. And he wants you to know who he is. And he wants you to grow close to him. And he wants you to adjust your life in keeping with his design. Why? Because he loves you. And so would you be, by God's grace, together, us, a people of the book, who draw near to the very God who has revealed himself in chapter and verse. Amen? And so, Father, it's to that end that we labor here. We want to be a people shaped by your word. And so, God, help us. If our heart is cold, would you warm it? If the concepts are strange, would you make them familiar? Would you allow the Spirit of God that is in us, the same Spirit that inspired the text, would you illumine it in our hearts that it would come to life for us? It is already living and active. But God, would you make it come to life in us that we could draw near to you in love? Thank you for the chapter and verse of the scriptures. Help us, Lord, as we learn about the text, to learn about the author of the text who loves us. We'll thank you in your name. Amen.